Well, if you reach for your Bibles again, you can turn with us to Luke chapter 7, where we are in our study of Luke's gospel. Excuse me, Luke chapter 8. We began last week these first three verses, and we only actually covered verse 1. So we're going to finish this little section of Luke's gospel this morning. It's a bridge, really, a transition from the ministry of Jesus in and around the Sea of Galilee, but focused nearby the city of Capernaum, and now his ministry will begin to spread out, to extend, and we are using Luke's transition here to learn something of the scope and the extent of Jesus's ministry. He gives this sort of general sweeping statement, and if you'll follow along, we'll read again Luke chapter 8 and verses 1 through 3. Soon afterwards, he, Jesus, began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. The extent and the scope of Jesus' ministry. And last week we really focused on how limited it was, how limited his ministry was. Yet, as we all would agree, no one has had a greater influence than Jesus Christ himself. We noted, first of all, his absolute surrender to the Father. That opening phrase of Luke begs the question, why? Why soon afterward did Jesus begin going around? And we answered that question from the rest of Scripture. John chapter 5, as an example, verse 30, Jesus says, I don't do anything on my own initiative. I only do what the Father directs me to do. And so, wholly submitted to God the Father in his ministry, we begin to see how God constrains him. We looked as the first point that God controlled the reach of his ministry. Only go here. Only go there. Don't go here. Don't go there. And Jesus did the same thing when he begins to send out the apostles. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Only go to the Jews. So God greatly limited the reach of Jesus' ministry while he was here. Secondly, God controlled the target and limited the target of his ministry. And there's more of that, right? There's the specificity. Even we have that encounter of a woman who's begging Jesus, and he says, I didn't come for you. I came for the Jews. She was a Gentile woman. And she continues to beg, and he continues to insist. Until finally she says, well, even dogs get the crumbs off the table. Surely I could get just some crumbs off of the table. There's a lot in that lesson to be covered when we're covering that text. But the point here is that the reach and the target of his ministry was limited in an incredible way. It was limited geographically. We noted that in his entire ministry life, he never traveled outside of about a 55-mile radius. He never got on a boat. He never left on the sea. And in each way, God is limiting and thereby focusing his ministry. We talked about the timing of his ministry, when to go and when not to go. And we see that as the gospel story unfolds with phrases like in the fullness of time. We see it when Jesus resists those that want to elevate him too soon or ask him to extend a particular ministry endeavor too soon, and he would say it's not time for that. So in every way imaginable, God was controlling our Lord's ministry, and in ways almost unimaginable to us, was limiting, it seems, where he was to go, what he was to do, who he was to go to, and how long he was to do it. And then we considered the control that God had on the message of his ministry, and Luke mentions it there. He's traveling around doing two things. He's proclaiming and he's preaching. He is proclaiming and he's preaching the kingdom of God. Proclaim to herald, and our translation here preaches literally evangelize. Go and tell the good news. It was a focused message. It was a limited message. It was an evangelistic message. The message of the kingdom of God, we fleshed that out last week through Matthew's gospel, is simply the message of salvation. Then we ended last week with the last point of verse 1. God also controlled his strategy. He limited where his most intentional time and energy was spent. Among them, the 12. With him, the 12. Always the 12. And then a subset of the 12, always the 3, Peter, James, and John, invited where the other 9 at times were not invited to go, to be and to see and to learn from Jesus things that the others were not invited to see and to learn. He poured his life into those few men, and we would note into some very ordinary men. Very few got that focus. So all of that constraint we talked about last week, all this focused intention, he wouldn't be swayed from it. He wouldn't be distracted from it. And it always amazes me in that level of commitment that he seems to always have time for anybody that needs him. He moves at a pace that challenges us. Distractions weren't distractions to him. They were distractions to his disciples. They often tried to stop the distractions, and he would allow them. He saw every distraction as a ministry opportunity, another person, another individual, another message, another recipient of the gospel truth and the gospel power that was always flowing from him. He was an incredible example for Christian ministry. So limited, yet so influential. This idea that concentration is how you produce multiplication. It's not how broad it is, it's how deep it is. We don't seem to be able to model that. We don't, in fact, seem very even interested in that. We're not satisfied with any constraints God would put on us. In fact, we want control. We don't want to follow and go and move at God's pace. We want greater and greater command. That's our nature. And even as believers, too often it's our tendency. But he had a model of complete surrender to the Father, which we turned into a prayer in our consideration last week. Lord, take me only where you would have me to go. Send me only to those you would have me to go to. Have me do only what you would have me to do when I'm there. Have me to stay only as long as you would have me to stay. And have me to preach and to teach and to influence always around the gospel. We can learn. And there's more to learn. Here in his transition, with all those points that we pulled out, well, was just one verse. Now Luke makes another point. Not just that God commanded everything he did, commanded his reach, commanded his target, commanded his geography, commanded his timing, commanded his message, commanded his strategy. But now it seems Luke wants us to see the opportunity that that produced. The opportunity that such an intentional ministry produced. I've made this point as my next point in the outline. God now expands his ministry. There's a sense in which the next two verses, Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, are captivating. You see, in one verse, Luke gave us all that stuff that we looked at last week, including the 12. Now he takes two verses. Now, by my estimation, that's twice as many verses as he took to make the first point. And these two verses focus in very uniquely on women. Two verses just to give us a glimpse into the fruit of the ministry, of this concentrated, focused ministry that was our Lord's. It's captivating because it's, in many ways, not what we would expect. Certainly not what the observers of Jesus' day would expect. They wouldn't expect this kind of fruit. The fruit of his ministry illustrated in women. Women. The least likely to be found this close to a vital ministry. Women. the least likely, certainly in Jesus' culture, to be found so close to the center of a vital ministry. Women in the first century were to be, quote, unobserved in public, end quote. And I'm quoting there from the oral law and tradition of the Jews. For the Jewish woman to be in public, a veil was required if she was married. Certainly, we could say there was modesty in view, and we see some implications of that in Paul's teaching, even in Corinth. But practically, it manifests her submission, but even more than that, her subordination to man. This is what the Jews had come to believe. In a relationship, even between a husband and a wife, the woman was to be, as it were, hidden and obscured. And therefore, she wore a veil. You see, like the rest of God's word, like the rest of God's commands, these religious leaders had become the primary influence by taking their own ideas and twisting it into the hearts and minds of the people and placing burdens on them that was never God's intention. They manifest the work of the curse in their life. The curse, you'll recall from Genesis 3. There's a double element to the curse as it regards man and woman. The woman now, according to the curse, will desire a position of authority. And the man, in reaction in part to that, but also just in reaction to their own fallenness, will now dominate, lord over women. These religious leaders had picked up on that part and had decided to live in accord with the curse, to dominate women, to build a culture that dominated women. The oral law that I mentioned before, the Jewish legal commentary on the Torah, stated this, quote, "Let no one talk with a woman in the street, no, not with his own wife even." It was really unusual for a Jewish teacher of any sort to be found having a conversation with a woman and was never allowed in a public space. The rabbis taught that women were not to be saluted or spoken to in any way in the streets and could not be instructed in the law. In a traditional Jewish village then, girls were not given regular schooling, but a girl's mother taught the girls. The girl's mother taught, the leaders would say, only what she needed to know as a girl. Of course, that was a limited scope. How to fulfill her role as a wife. How to fulfill her role as a mother. And then among the most important lessons were the rules that would constrain her in society. Where she should go and how she should look and what she should wear. So that the Jewish authorities weren't, well, raised up in some ire against them. A woman could go no further in the temple than the court of women. In the synagogues, women were mere bystanders, if they were allowed in at all. The first century Jewish man thanked God, quoting from a Jewish prayer, "I thank thee, God, that I was not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." Yet here, women are numbered among those who were with Jesus, among those who were traveling with Jesus, among those who were counted among the crowd, which begins with the 12 closest to him in the very next circle, these women. To have seen that in Jesus' day would be to have witnessed a cultural phenomenon. Nothing like that ever would have been seen in any village or any city in or around Palestine. But Luke wants us to see it, and of course, under inspiration, God wants us to see it. And this isn't the first time Luke has shined a light on women. First, really, in Luke chapter 1, we meet Elizabeth. The light shines on that woman who becomes pregnant, a miracle pregnancy. And she'll become the mother of John the Baptist. Her reflection on that is especially enlightening. Turn over to Luke chapter 1, look at verse 25. or verse 24, actually, if you'll back up. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, now here's her reflection. This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. I'm not going to be seen the way I was seen before. Now, clearly that's a direct reference to the fact that she had been barren. But it's also an indirect reference to the disgrace among men that women would often suffer. If they didn't fit the standard, meet the mold, this is the point of disfavor for them. But God looked at her with favor. And that's really her point. That's really the point we want to get. Though man would disfavor and men in that culture were disfavoring women, God favored them. And then, of course, and still in chapter 1, verse 37, there's Mary, the mother of Jesus, who cries out, nothing could be further from the mind of a humble servant, she calls herself, than that she would be given this honor. The angel said to her in verse 37, nothing is impossible with God, because, well, a woman in that day would imagine usefulness in the eyes of God to be impossible. Luke is weaving in these stories of women. He's weaving in their reactions. He's weaving in the insight of God, this incredible work of God that's going on among women. And then there's that visit of Mary to Elizabeth. That's still in chapter 1, verse 43 of Luke's gospel. Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting. The baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? Luke wants us to notice, God wants us to notice all of that, but don't read too quickly over the fact that this is a woman, the first individual in the New Testament, who is said to be filled with the Holy Spirit. God has no disfavor as it regards women. He pours favor on women. That's before Pentecost. That's before the Spirit of God takes up residence in His church and in His people. But there He is living in Elizabeth's heart. Verse 46, Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. He's had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. And from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. The Mighty One has done great things for me. That's magnified because she was a woman. Now, our own understanding of these proclamations is limited by our culture. And while many would see women still not enjoying what God would have them enjoy today as it regards their usefulness and contributions and investment in ministry and marketplace and otherwise, these proclamations in the first century were unheard of. That a woman would claim even to have such favor. And if it did happen and a woman did say such a thing, it wouldn't find its way in the history books. But it finds its way in Luke's history, God's history of what He's doing. In chapter 2, the child is born, Jesus, and then Joseph along with Mary take him to the temple. Joseph and Mary take him to the temple. The blessing from Simeon is given to both of them there in the temple, but directly to Mary. Luke chapter 2, verse 33. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, the child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. In that same scene, there's another woman, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, verse 37, a widow, age 84, never left the temple, served all day with fasting and prayers. And at that very moment, verse 38, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption at Jerusalem. The women are highlighted. We're just in chapter 2. At age 12, they make a trip to Jerusalem. Again, Joseph and Mary. In verse 48, in the middle of that account, they lost track of him. They headed back, and then they went back to find him. Verse 48, when they saw him, they were astonished. And it's his mother who speaks up. It's Mary whose words are recorded. Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? But they didn't understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Again, our sensitivities aren't as keen as the Jewish readers' sensitivities would be when they're reading these accounts for the first time or witnessing them being played out in front of them. Luke highlights the women. It's incredible. It's unusual. It's striking. In chapter 4, Luke records Jesus' healing of Peter's mother-in-law. His compassion extends to the women. And then, of course, there were the crowds. There were always the crowds. And in the crowds, there were always women. Jesus' teaching never excluded the women. He never said, segregate the women. Hold them off. Don't give them the best seats. Just a few weeks ago, we were in chapter 7. And that incredible story of the woman who had lost her son. And he feels compassion for her and gives life to her son. And then the next woman, the woman of the city, the forgiven woman, weeping at the feet of Jesus, wiping his feet with her tears. It's shocking. And Luke makes sure we get a sense of that even there in chapter 7, verse 39, when the Pharisee saw that and said to himself, he thought, with Jesus reading his mind, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. She is a sinner, and worse than that, she's a woman sinner. That was the attitude. Jesus' attitude was different. He looked at her and said, your sins are forgiven. He looked at her and said, your faith has saved you. And that catches us up to chapter 8. Among those traveling with Jesus are the women. It says right there in verse 2, and also some women. The 12 were with him, and also some women. They are attached to this little traveling band that is moving around the area. We are not told here what the women are doing. In fact, we're not told anywhere what the women did that traveled with Jesus as they went about. We know they're not in the inner group of 12. We know they're not going to be sent out like the 12 will be sent out to preach. But there they are, traveling with Jesus. As you move out from the center, which is Jesus, to the 12, the next ring, it seems, is the women. They show up at various times in the Gospels. These women, these very women, as well as all the other women that this text refers to. Women, which Luke notes here, have been the recipient of healings, of demon possession, of sicknesses, your Bible might say infirmities. Their love and devotion to Jesus is manifest, having been the subject of his remarkable compassion and miraculous cures. And they're moved then to love him, to believe him, to follow him, and to minister to him. He's going to be jeered and mocked as his days of ministry go on, and they'll stay with him the whole time. They will walk with him all the way to the cross. These same women that we meet right here. And we have some detail. Look at it. Some names. First, Mary, who was called Magdalene, or Mary Magdalene, as we tend to refer to her. That simply means she was from the little village on the western shore of Galilee called Magdala. It's identifying her, but not in any special way. It's a forgotten little village. But it separates her from all the other Marys. There's a lot of Marys around Jesus, starting with his mother, and now Mary Magdalene, and Mary the sister of Martha, and I could go on. There's nothing special about Magdala, and there's nothing particularly special about this woman then, we would think. Luke isn't using it in a derogatory way to put her down by identifying her the way they said, what good can come from Nazareth? Well, what good could come from Magdala? He's not doing that. He tells us something striking about her, though. She had 7 demons, and now they're gone. You'll note, I think, that Luke doesn't say how that happened. He just says they left her. We don't have the miracle recorded where it happened. It just says they left her. But we do know it was a miracle, and we do know who did it because Mark tells us. When Mark identifies her in chapter 16, verse 9, he calls her Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. We could make that assumption, but we don't have to assume it. The Bible tells us. Again, the miracle's not recorded, where it happened, when it happened, but it was clearly known to have happened because now it's a part of her identity. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, and I'll remind you now, this is not the woman who is weeping and wiping the feet of Jesus. This is not the woman of the city who might well have been a prostitute just based on that phrase, though that's not clear either. No, this is not that woman. This is Mary Magdalene, and great interest has been attached to her over the centuries. People just seem fascinated with her. And most of the time, if you read the fascinating, dramatic accounts of this woman, you will find an error that all too often occurs among Christians. I was first introduced to it as a matter of principle many years ago when a group of us from this church traveled to a really large conference here in Kentucky. We were going to learn how to better teach children. And the keynote speaker that day made a statement that has never left my mind. He stood up and said, if you want to teach children and get their attention and hold it, you have to find what's not in the Bible, but it just has to be there and teach that, and you'll have their attention. In other words, teach the white spaces of the Bible and you'll capture a child's attention. Well, guess what else you'll capture? Childish Christians' attention, because we're fascinated by what's not in there. We love somebody to step into the white spaces and in all the ways they can be done, dramatically tell the story. And then that's what grips us. That's what we remember. In many ways, just like children. There's no record of this woman ever having been a prostitute. There's no record of this woman ever having been romantically involved with Jesus. And there's no record of this woman being in any wise the romantic recipient of the attention of any of the apostles. And all of those you can see paraded across modern versions of what's not in the Bible, but just has to be there. Otherwise, it's just not, what, interesting enough. I don't know how you can get more interesting than to imagine a woman possessed by 7 demons. I don't need any more color added to that woman. I don't need anything else to etch her in my mind. I could read what the Bible says about demon-possessed people, and that would all the more help me to appreciate the love this woman must have had and the devotion she surely would have had to her Lord who delivered her. Demon possession, in fact, is a very rare thing. Far more rare than, well, some would have us to believe. In all the epistles in the New Testament, there is not one single mention of demon possession. There's no record of anyone being demon possessed in the entire Old Testament. But when Jesus showed up in the Gospels, there's an explosion of demonic activity. It's not the norm. It's a reaction to the arrival of the Son of God. Demon possession, to the degree that it might still exist, and I would argue does in very, very rare cases, is a unique and extreme form of spiritual bondage. All unbelievers are spiritually bound by Satan. The Bible makes that clear. All sinners live in the domain of Satan. He is the prince and the power over the life of every unbeliever. The sinner then comes to Christ by faith, seeking deliverance from that bondage, and they are granted that by God's grace. And one might ask, how can I know he has the ability to do that? How do I know if he can deliver from such spiritual bondage? Well, the answer is, read your Gospels and watch him. Watch him take the most extreme versions of satanic oppression and deliver those individuals with just a word. And that was displayed in this woman sometime, somewhere, an experience that I'm sure was quite dramatic, but is not relevant because it's not recorded. What is recorded is she's on the other side of those seven demons. She's on the other side of that spiritual oppression. She has been the recipient of a demonstration of power and authority that is unequaled and ever will be unequaled on this earth. Jesus' power and authority over the demonic realm. And now she's following him. And she will stick with him. No matter what happens, she'll stay. Now the religious elite, of course, would have scorned her. They first would have denied that there was any deliverance, but they wouldn't deny that that woman, well, you know, yeah, she had all that. But there's another woman here. Notice, Joanna, verse 3, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. Joanna identified as the wife of a man, not because we're to see her as secondary or less than the man, but because it teaches us something about her that we couldn't learn if he just said Joanna. She's married to a really powerful person. He is Herod's steward. He is quite likely, by the use of this word, Herod's chief of staff, managing even his personal affairs. Herod, by this time, is the king. He is the servant, the personal coordinator and chief minister to the king. And this is his wife. That's a prominent position. By the way, this Herod is Herod Archelaus or Herod Antipas. It's Herod's son, the Herod who tried to have Jesus and all the babies killed. This is his son. So if you see this, you've got a woman who was demon-possessed, clearly at the lowest of the lowest rung of social strata, and here's a woman at the highest level that a woman might reach in social strata, her husband being so influential, her husband the manager of the king's affairs. I mean, she's all that. So you see the blessing now of Jesus' ministry, accomplishing something that wasn't really a part of the strategy, but is the fruit of the strategy. He's so constrained, and yet now the ministry becomes unrestricted. It breaks down ordinary barriers. Women, status, social position, economic position, which is also clear here. You have a demon-possessed outcast of a woman, and you have a prominent woman of social acclaim, and then you have Susanna, who we know nothing about, so I'll just tell you her name is Susanna and move on. Many others. Lots of them. Some women. Verse 2. Many others. Women. Verse 3. The grammatical structure here is a little confusing, but it seems to go this way, and your Bible probably has it broken up with a colon, and therefore everything after the colon is enhancing or enlightening what was before the colon. In other words, what that seems to mean is all of these women together were ministering to Jesus, and a big part of that was they were contributing support from their private means. Women of means. Women of, well, wealth perhaps. Certainly resources. Together, all these women contributing to the support of this ministry out of their private means. That's the only real indication we get of what they did. It's what they gave. Financial support? Certainly. But also whatever other means they had available to them, like contacts, for instance, in the next city where we can arrange lodging. Places to stay along the way. They were wholly committed to the ministry in the ways they could most effectively be used. We can assume they had other activities. We don't know what they were. Preparing meals, maybe. Caring for various needs that would arise in a group this size that's traveling from city to city. They're there to do whatever needs to be done. Because that's what Christ had done for them. What needed to be done. We often miss the expanse of his ministry, the fruit of this ministry, and the effort that would be required to move these people around. We just read it, but we don't think about it logistically until you've ever had to move a group around. It's a big job. We know that among the 12 there was a treasurer. He was a snake and a thief. And we know that Jesus didn't have a house. In fact, he says that foxes have houses, I don't have a house. But that lends sometimes itself to a picture of some sort of destitution. But that's not what it was like. He had lots of resources available to him. He had lots of people taking care of him. He had lots of people working together to make that ministry work. It wasn't destitute. And these women have a vital role in that. The text says they were contributing. You see that word? That's an interesting word in the Greek that we should point out. Because it's diakoneo. It's the word from which we get our English word deacon. It's used throughout the New Testament. And women are included there too. Servants. Ministers to Christ. That's who they were. They served Jesus. And they were welcomed. They were welcomed at the table of effort for the growth of the kingdom. You can come here, Jesus would say. You can be a part of this, Jesus would say. And they would bring to Jesus' ministry, well, what women bring best. You say, well, what is that? Well, turn to Proverbs 31 and you get a picture of what's sometimes called the P31 woman. And you get a sense of what a woman brings to the table. Proverbs is right of Psalms in your Bible, and you can almost always find Psalms. We've been reading through Proverbs, so your Bible should almost open up there. Look at verse 14. We'll just drop in here and consider this woman. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it, and from her earnings she plants a vineyard. That's what women bring to the table. What ministry doesn't need that kind of energy? Industrious, tireless effort, concern for everybody, not just herself. And investing. Operating a marketing strategy by which she can multiply the resources by which she can serve more. Look at verse 25. Strength and dignity are her clothing. Man, you think about the best case scenario of a bunch of men traveling around in the heat in Palestine on dusty streets. And it cries out for a little dignity. And the ladies brought that. The lady brings strength and dignity. That's what clothes her. And she smiles at the future. Do you see that? That attitude, that optimism, that strength, that dignity. They added something to the group, didn't they? Of course they did. Women always do. Their optimism in the work of Christ, the optimism that keeps them close when everybody else turns away. The women, these very women, right there at the cross, Matthew 27, verse 55. Many women were there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him, a direct connection to Luke chapter 8, verse 2 and 3. They'd been with him since his ministry in Galilee. Among them, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. They weren't just there at the cross, they were there at the tomb. They had gone to anoint the dead body of Jesus. Mark 16, 1, the Sabbath was over. There was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome. And they brought spices so they might come and anoint him. And because of that, they were the first to see the risen Lord. Outside perhaps the Roman guards themselves. Matthew's account, verse 28, chapter 28, verse 8, they left the tomb quickly, these women, filled with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to the disciples. And then Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. These are women. The women that Luke uses to capture the heart of this transitional text so that we can understand and get a glimpse of the ministry of Jesus. This is what it looked like. He ministered in complete surrender to God. God commanded his reach. God commanded his timing. God commanded his target. God commanded his strategy. God commanded his message. And then God blessed his effort. Social barriers were crumbled. There was nowhere this gospel couldn't and wouldn't go. And there was no one it couldn't affect. And it behooved Luke to illustrate that the best way he knew how. Take a look at these ladies. He had healed them. He had cured them. He had delivered them. Luke lifts this veil for us, and we get a brief glimpse in perhaps the more private side of Jesus' ministry. And he shows us something that we haven't yet seen so clearly. The condescension of our Lord and Savior. You see, he was in many ways dependent on those around him. This one who could with a word create all that he needed, instead depended on the support of these women. Jesus supported the spiritual life of his followers, and his followers supported him physically. And again, it becomes a model for us. He was always modeling ministry. Paul would write later to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, "For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." This is the ox with the mundane and tiresome work of going around and around the threshing floor. Don't put a muzzle on that ox. Why not? Because he's going to need to eat. Let him eat some of the grain that falls in the path. And then Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 9, 9. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Well, the Old Testament text would say, yeah, he is. And the New Testament impact would say, Paul, or was he not speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in the hope of sharing in the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Where did he learn that from? Jesus and these women. In verse 14 of that same chapter. So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. That's how Jesus functioned. That's how ministry functions. The commentator Olshausen writes this. I think it's beautiful. He who supported the spiritual life of his people did not disdain to be supported by them bodily. He was not ashamed to descend so deep a poverty that he lived on the charities of love. It was only others that he would feed miraculously, for he himself He lived on the love of his people. They saw to it that he was fed. Individuals who benefit spiritually should contribute to the needs of ministry. And together, the work is accomplished. Pastor Godfrey, when he was here last week, our friends from Zambia, he preached on Wednesday night. And he said this: some are called to put their hands on the plow, and others are called to cheer them on. That's Jesus. That's his ministry. And these are the women who joined him. Application: what's your role? Where will you serve? What will your contribution to the kingdom be? Father, we thank you for your love and compassion extended to sinners who were sinners when you died for them, who were made alive in Christ. Men and women, sinners all. And then you fit us for kingdom usefulness with your dispersion of gifts as it fits you, as it fits your purposes. You establish principles of order that we must follow, but Father, you work in everybody's life, and we're staggered by that. We often ourselves feel unworthy. Father, remind us from this text, remind us of our usefulness. Put us to work. May these women motivate us. But really, may we be motivated by what motivated them. It's what you've done for us. How could we not serve? Plant these truths in our lives. Cause us to obey. Direct our paths, we ask, for the glory of Christ and his church. And all God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.